Without any further delay, let's go into our study for today, which is on baptism. We started on baptism a little bit last week. We didn't get too far into it. We finished up the Lord's Prayer, and then we started on session 9, which is on the sacrament of holy baptism, a little bit. And we basically said, in keeping all this in mind, we think of four things that, you know, we are number one is we are separated from God by sin. Number two is Jesus died for our sins. Number three is God delivers faith and thus forgiveness by the Holy Spirit. And then number four, that leads us to how does he do that? How does he deliver that faith to us? What are his means of doing that? So all that kind of leads us into the sacraments and baptism, you know, understanding those three facts and then that leading to that question, okay, all that's great, but how does it get to us? You know, how does it happen? And baptism has a lot to do with that. So we looked at kind of our spiritual condition, and we looked up some of those verses, and we said the bottom line there, we looked at Luther's meaning in part 1 and 3, is that if we are, you know, spiritually blind, deaf, dumb, and enemies of God, and ultimately dead, if we are born that way, then, you know, there has to be something that acts outside of us, right, to make us alive, to bring us to faith. Because if that's our condition, which we saw the scripture clearly tells us it is, we can't do it, right? You know, as I always say, what can a dead man do to save himself? Nothing. Okay, it has to be an outside force acting. And that's what we see with God working, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, and we said this makes us, baptism makes this very personal for us. And so we were looking at baptism, and I think we got down to, there's like three little bullet points there where it says, you know, what does baptism do? And we said the first thing is it forgives all of our sins. And we are going to look up some of these verses here. Because again, there's a lot of misunderstanding about baptism. Different churches teach different things about baptism. So he said we always want to go to the scripture and say, okay, we believe this about baptism, but where are we getting that from? You know, why are we saying what baptism is? Why are we saying that? Because we want to look to the scripture. So let's go to those first two passages from Acts there. And see some evidence where baptism forgives our sins. And one of those is from Acts chapter 2. That's a little bit past where our assigned reading ends for today, but this is still on the day of Pentecost, this text actually here. So let's go to Acts 2:38, and this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And does someone want to read 2:38 for us there?
Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay. So, what does that say about baptism and the forgiveness of sins? It's right there, isn't it? Okay. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And often when we see the New Testament talk about baptism, we see it's connected to this forgiveness, this washing away of sins. We're going to see this isn't an isolated thing. And then also connected it into Pentecost and how this is happening. What's happening there? Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, right? Okay, so again, all this is our understanding of baptism, that God is actually doing something there. It's not just symbolic. It's actually something that's really happened. Our sins are being forgiven, and we are being indwelled with the Holy Spirit there in the sacrament of holy baptism. Okay, let's go to Acts 22. Flip over some more chapters here. 22:16. Does someone want to read that one?
"Now when they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit..."
And this is where Paul is basically giving his testimony of how he was converted, and he talks about his baptism. What does he say in 22:16?
"Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name."
Okay, so what is Paul saying? Okay, I was baptized. He says, "I was baptized. You need to be baptized." And what was happening there? Washing away the sins, right? Okay, washing away the sins. Okay, and remember, you have to have two elements there for this to be baptism. You have to have water, but you also have to have the Word, right? Which is the Spirit is present. So again, it's water is the physical element we'll see, but it's water is powerless to wash away sins. It can wash away dirt from our body. I mean, you get in the shower or the bath and you grab a bar of soap and you get clean. But that can't spiritually clean you. You have to connect it to God's Word. As Luther says so pointedly, he gives us this great definition here of baptism we looked at last week. He says, what is baptism? Baptism is not simple water only, but it is the water comprehended in God's Word and command and connected with God's Word. Okay? All right, so baptism forgives our sins. The other thing it does is it sets us free from the power of death and the devil. You've got a bunch of references there. The Romans 6 passage is a very well-known one. It talks about, you know, you are buried with in baptism. You're joined to Christ's death, but you are also joined to his what? His resurrection. So this idea of, you know, this old man, the sins being drowned, and then emerging to new life. Okay, the Colossians passage there talks about being delivered from darkness. We see this image of light and darkness throughout the Scripture, right? When we were dead in sin, we were in darkness. And then what does God do? Call us to his marvelous light. All right, and then the third thing there is baptism gives us everlasting life. Let's look up all three of those. Okay, and again, we're looking up some of these because, again, you know, you may hear different ideas about baptism, but we need to understand what we're teaching here is coming straight from the Scripture. So baptism gives eternal life. We got three verses there. The first one's Mark 16, 16. Then we've got Peter 1, 1 Peter 3, 21, and then Titus 3, 5. So does someone have the Mark passage there? Okay.
Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
Yeah. Okay, so believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So you see those two things connected there, right? Okay, baptism, faith, and of course that brings eternal salvation. What about 1 Peter 3:21? Someone have that one? First Peter 3:21. Got that one, Dick?
My glasses are.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, we're going to have to lean heavily on that. I can't today, I think. And Kathy, if you want to read, too, good.
Yeah. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The resurrection of Jesus Christ.
All right, so if you go back before this, what Peter's doing here is comparing Noah's ark to baptism. Okay, the ark of salvation in Christ. And he's saying, okay, you had this water that brought death to the world, but then it also buoyed the ark and eight souls were saved there. So he says, now you have baptism that also works this salvation. So he says, you know, baptism doth now also save us. And again, it's not just a physical washing. Even if you're immersed for baptism, okay, your whole body's going underwater, but that can only, if it's just water, can only physically wash you. But he's saying this is a spiritual washing that's taking place, okay? And again, that verse is like, baptism now doth save you. It does save you, okay? It's pretty clear there. All right, Titus 3:5, staying in the epistles there. Look at Titus 3:5. We got that one? I got that one. I'll read it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by what? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So again, not by works are we saved, but it's this washing. And who does it? God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So again, we see all these passages. So we've looked at Peter saying this, Paul saying it, the Gospels writers are saying it. Okay? It's all over the New Testament here. Okay? That this is God at work. Okay? So you know, when you get to a lot of the misunderstandings about baptism, we talked about this a little bit last week, we have to kind of answer, what is baptism, right? And if one takes the position that baptism is just a symbol, it doesn't really actually do anything, it's just a kind of a public profession of your faith, something you do because God told you to do that, you know, then that's a different understanding, right? Because what we're seeing, what we see in all these passages is that it's not only symbolic, that it actually does do something. Okay, so again, this is where a lot of these incorrect ideas about baptism come from, is because they're viewing it as a work that we're doing for God, which would be what? Law or gospel? Law. But what's gospel then? It's what's God doing for us, right? So we see here in the scripture, what is baptism? It's God's doing this for us. It's a gift from God. It's God at work. Okay? So again, I think I said last week, you know, you're talking to, you know, somebody who takes these positions, you know, Baptist churches and some of the, you know, some of the non-denominationals especially, say like, well, okay, if your definition of baptism is correct, then you're right. Okay, but I don't think the definition is correct, because I'd say it's gospel here, because look at all these scriptures. God is doing this work, okay? It's not us. So is baptism a work? Yes and no. Okay? Baptism is a work, but it's a work of who? God. That's the difference, right? So that makes it gospel. So if it's a work of God, then that's gospel. Okay, if it's a work of us, then that's law. Okay, but we see very clearly here that baptism is a work. It's not a work that we do, but it's a work of God. Okay, God is doing the work. Did you have a question or comment?
Well, isn't it the washing away of the original sin?
Yes, and more than that, we'll see. And more than that. And since you brought that up, I'll answer that. Well, in the Catholic Church, the teaching of the Catholic Church is for baptism is when you are baptized, that gets rid of original sin. That takes, you know, because you're born, even, you know, they baptize infants, you know, obviously. And so why do we need to baptize these infants? They would say, well, they're born with original sin. That's correct, but it doesn't go far enough. Because baptism, because then what would they say after you're baptized as, say, an infant, then what do you have to do? You have to do all this stuff the church tells you to do to continue to have your sins forgiven. But what we see in the scripture is that when we're baptized, yes, it takes care of original sin. It makes us a child, takes us from a child of the devil to a child of God. But what else does it do? It's complete. Okay, it's not. So when we remember our baptism, we return to our baptism, we're returning to this, we're thinking on this event. It's not like we have to, like, do a bunch of other stuff. Okay, it's all God's grace. So baptism is a complete washing and cleansing. Okay, it's not only for original sin, it's for sin. Okay, now do we continue, obviously, to repent, receive forgiveness? Sure. Okay, but we don't have these, you know, kind of certain, like, list of things. Okay, you have to do this, this, and this, because that just took care of original sin. Okay, and some Protestant churches even teach that about the cross, which is erroneous. And I think actually the Latter-day Saints teach this too, if I'm not mistaken. Don't quote me on that. I'm pretty sure this is what they teach. They'll say, well, when Jesus died on the cross, what did that take care of? They say original sin. They'll say it only took care of original sin. So if it only took care of original sin, then what do you got to do? We've got to do other stuff to get rid of those other sins, right? That's not putting enough emphasis on what Jesus did on the cross. And the same thing with baptism. You say, oh, this only takes care of original sin. Then we got to go forward and keep doing all this other stuff, or else, you know, somehow it doesn't give you full, you know, remission of sin. Okay, so we have to look at baptism as pure gospel, just like we have to look at the cross as a full atonement. Okay, go ahead.
There's all kinds of elements of baptism, but it seems to me the important thing is that the Holy Spirit and the fact that you're baptized in Christ's baptism, death, and resurrection.
Right. Exactly. And that's, you go to that Romans 6 passage there, you know, which is so, you know, clear there. That's what's, you know, what's going on here. Okay.
Well, if I wanted to be baptized, those would be the things that I would need. I've already been baptized, but
yeah.
I remember
it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. If you're baptized as a baby, you don't remember it. But that's one of the reasons why, ideally, we have witnesses to that baptism, right? Well, I mean, you got to have one witness. somebody's doing it, right? But, you know, usually we have parents there. We have godparents or sponsors. We'll talk about that because those folks serve as witnesses. I had a situation one time where someone came to the church and they thought they were baptized, but they weren't 100% sure, you know. So, and, you know, we couldn't get, like, the exact records and stuff like that. So, you know, so that, you know, that does happen sometimes. But that's another reason why churches should keep good records, too, because, you know, we have a record of all the baptism we did. So if anybody contacted in that situation, I could, you know, church could, even if I'm not here anymore, whoever's here could go back and look at, oh, okay, on this day, this we have attested to you that this happened, you know, okay?
Well, why would the people that go get baptized and get in the Jordan River?
Okay, that's not necessary. It's not necessary. Yeah. As we'll see, because it's one baptism for remission of sins. So, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. So, and that's actually a fairly common thing in some churches. Especially, I know, like the Pentecostals, they love to baptize people multiple times, you know. But they're all into that. But so then, if you have like a falling away, then you know you come back to faith or whatever, and you're rebaptized. But the correct understanding is we see in the scripture we don't see that happening. We don't see people going back and getting rebaptized, one baptism. So if in that case, okay, let's say a baby is baptized, and we're kind of going down a few rabbit trails here, this is okay. A baby's baptized, and then let's say as they grow up, they go away from the faith. Or maybe, as happens, it's happened here before, people who don't even come to the church, they'll contact and say, I want my baby baptized. Okay? And part of the baptism as a caregiver for a child, you pledge to raise that child in the faith. Okay, but do they always do that? No, they just might think, okay, I understand this is something important, I need to do it, but then that child does not receive the instruction. So then when they, you know, get older, they just, you know, they don't even remember it. So, but if they were baptized and later they return to faith, do they need to be rebaptized? No, because that first baptism was valid. So we're basically returning to that baptism, what God has done. So we don't need to be baptized again because, again, the emphasis is on, was it what we did or what God did? It's what God did. Was the baptism, did it somehow not work because God, like, had a dud that day? No. If we go away from the faith, that's on us, right? The work of the baptism is still valid. Okay? Is it even dependent on the faith of the person performing the baptism? No. It's dependent on God. Okay, and this actually came up in the Reformation, and the Reformers wrote about it. Okay, so you've got, say, I was baptized, say, by a priest before the Reformation, and that priest obviously maybe held some erroneous doctrines. He didn't join the Reformation. But if the baptism was done in accordance with God's word, is it a valid baptism? Yes. Okay, let's say even a pastor, performing the sacraments and everything in the stead of God, and later that pastor, you know, leaves the faith. Okay? All right? That it happens, okay? Or they're caught up in some kind of scandal and have to, you know, leave the ministry. Does that mean everything, all the sermons they preached, all the times they administered communion, all the people they baptized, none of that counts anymore? You better go find another pastor and get baptized again. No. Because it wasn't dependent on that man. As a pastor, we're just acting in the stead there. Okay, so it's, if it was done in accordance with God's will, again, it doesn't have anything to do with, like, any power I have. It's in the Word. Okay, so people sometimes get worried about that kind of stuff, but it's you know, what God is doing there. We understand it's what God is doing. Okay, right? But again, if we look at it, it's dependent on what the person doing the baptism, how they end up, or what we do after that, then we're looking at it wrong. We have to look at what God is working there, and God doesn't fail. Okay? All right? Good questions. All right, so this all leads us to, I've used this word a few times, sacrament. Okay, so let's talk about the word sacrament a little bit. And many church bodies, you know, use this term sacrament. The Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, and not just Lutherans, a lot of Protestants. I'd say probably most Protestant groups use that word sacrament. Okay? So we need to talk about what that what is a sacrament? Okay, so baptism is a sacrament, and according to the definition below, Lutherans generally teach that there are how many sacraments?
Two.
How many does the Roman Catholic Church teach? A bunch of them. Seven. Yeah, they say seven. So Luther kind of whittled that down a little bit to two. And those two are going to be what? Baptism and what's the other one?
Communion.
Communion. Yeah, Holy Communion, the sacrament of the altar, which we'll get to later. So the word sacrament is used to describe holy acts or sacred what? Anybody know what the Greek root of sacrament is? It means mystery. Okay, it's a sacred mystery. Okay? So sacrament, you can see the word sacred there, right? The root word, sacred, holy, set apart. But it means a sacred mystery. Now you say, well, why do we call it a mystery? A sacred mystery. Because we just read some stuff. Doesn't God tell us about what he does in the sacraments pretty clearly? Yeah. So why is it a mystery? Because we can't explain what exactly?
The how.
The how. Right. You know, it's like, okay, you know, we see things happen in the world, like in the natural world, or, you know, different chemicals react and things like that. You know, you're in chemistry. Can you find out why it's doing that? Yeah. Okay, because people have done research, and so you could find like a textbook or something online. You could, okay, so this chemical has these particular, you can explain it better, the properties, I guess you'd say, and if we combine it with this, then it does it. So we see this thing, we're like, how did that happen? Well, we can explain it through science and different reactions of chemicals and what they do and different side effects and benefits. Can we do that with the sacraments? No. So we can see God says, this is what I am doing, right? But we can't explain it. We can't find like a scientific paper that explains exactly how God is doing this. Okay, the actual, I guess you'd say, chemistry of it, if you want to stay with that analogy. So in that way, it's a mystery. So there is this mystery connected to it. Even, you know, reading the Word of God. So you're just reading a book, and God, the Holy Spirit, can create faith? Yeah. Okay, well, how can he do that? Well, he says he does it, but can we find like a 10-point step explanation of, okay, at 5 seconds, the Holy Spirit is this far away, and then he reacts? No. Okay, so that's why we say it's a sacred mystery, because God tells us what we need to know about it, but he doesn't tell us the exact process of it. And that's where some people get into some trouble, because they want to make everything logical, you know, whereas the idea of faith is the evidence of things unseen. Okay, I mean, even in the, you know, you look at the natural world, there were things that happened that we didn't understand why they happened until somebody did some research and studies, right? Okay, if you eat this certain food or this herb, it could have a medicinal quality. Well, why? Well, we don't know. It just doesn't. But then maybe later, people studied it chemically and, you know, did clinical trials or whatever. Okay, so there's all kind of examples of that. Okay, I don't know, maybe Kent could enlighten us on this, but I remember years ago, maybe they figured it out now, but they said like aspirin, okay? They don't even really understand exactly how aspirin does all the things it does. And it's been around for years. But we know it makes us feel better if we take it. Okay, but they don't understand exactly why this certain compound does what it does. But it does what it does. Okay, now maybe someday we'll figure it out. Okay, but there's all kind of things like that we don't understand fully. Take this pandemic. This coronavirus is very unusual in that who has it barely impacted at all? Younger children. So the younger you are, the less likely you are to get this, and if you do, have a serious reaction to it. That's very different. Like the flu, what do they say every flu season? Old people and young people get vaccinated because little kids, they're at the most risk. So that's weird. Have they at this point discovered why that is? Why are little kids not generally impacted by this virus? We don't know. But they obviously, we can see they're not. Okay, so there's all kind of things like this that we don't understand, but we see the results of. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, from Isaiah 55.
Yeah.
Yeah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord.
Right.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah.
We're just not going to know.
Yeah, we're not going to know. And that's the whole point of faith, isn't it? I mean, if we can understand everything about God and how he does everything, then that's not faith, is it? I mean, faith is trusting God. So, I mean, as Hebrews says, it's the evidence of things unseen, right? So the whole point of faith is there are things that, you know, God tells us and we trust him, right? I mean, if everything we could just look and there's a textbook explaining the mysteries of everything, then that doesn't take a whole lot of faith. Go ahead.
No, it's like the resurrection.
Yeah.
How does that happen? He's dead.
Yeah. How did it happen? How exactly did that happen? And how long, how many seconds did it take? And did the brain wake up first? And then we don't know. But we know God raised him from the dead, right? Okay, and we can look at external evidences, you know, the witnesses and all that. But that's a great example as well. So the resurrection is something we boldly proclaim and we believe, but there is some mystery to it of exactly how it, you know, physiologically took place here. Okay? All right? Good example. All right, so let's talk about that word sacrament. Sacrament is kind of like the word Trinity, because do we see the word sacrament in the Bible? We do not. Just like we don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? Yes, of course. I hope we've learned that, right? Well, the same thing with the sacraments. That's a word that Christians have come up with, if you want to say that, to describe what's happening here, but we don't see that word in the Scripture. For that reason, some would say, well, I think in the Baptist church, they generally call them ordinances. That's the word they'll use, because they might say, well, sacrament's not in the Bible. But I don't know if ordinance is in the Bible either, but that's what they would say. They call them ordinances. What is a sacrament? We certainly see that described in the Bible. So I guess we could say, if we don't want to say sacrament, we could say the means in which God, the Holy Spirit, comes and works forgiveness and faith. But that's kind of a mouthful. So just, it's kind of nice to have a word for that, right? Sacrament. You know, so sacrament is a word the church has used to describe this in, you know, more condensed form. I mean, you could give the whole definition if you want, but there's certainly nothing more wrong with using the word sacrament, okay? All right, so how has the Lutheran Church defined sacraments? And why do we only have two, generally? Okay, there's a little footnote with that we'll talk about. All right, so you got to have three things for us to say that's a sacrament. Okay, what's the first thing?
God's Word.
Okay, it's in God's Word. It's instituted by God. Instituted by God. So God has, in his word, said, this is something you should be doing, and it's something you should continue to do. Now, if we stop there, are there a lot of things that could be sacraments? If that's all it took, it's instituted by God. Give me an example of something that could be a sacrament instituted by God. We can get probably a long list going here. What?
Marriage.
God ordained marriage, right? Okay, what else? What else are we supposed to be doing as Christians repeatedly?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. Okay, loving your neighbor.
Have no other God.
What about, what were we learning about Wednesday? Witnessing. Okay, the command is to go out and share this gospel, right? Okay, that's instituted by God. That's something we're supposed to do. What about what we talked about last? Prayer. Is prayer instituted by God? Does he say pray? Yes, he does. So, and we could go on here, right? Feeding the hungry and, you know, that go, you know, loving your neighbor. But so there's lots of things that are instituted by God. So we could have a ton of sacraments if that's it. But what's the second thing?
Sort of physical.
Yeah, God's word connected to a visible element. Okay? God's word is connected to a visible element. So not only is it something God is commanding for his people to do, it is connected to a visible element. There's a physical element there that is connected to God's word. In baptism, the obvious is what? Yeah, it's the water, right? So the water is connected to God's word. In Holy Communion, what do we have? Yeah, bread and wine, right? The elements that God has ordained. Okay? So that starts to narrow this list a lot, doesn't it? Because there's a visible element. Okay? All right, there's one more, though, while we get down to two. What's number three? We would say, for us to use this term sacrament, a means of grace, the Lutheran churches called them, word and sacrament, the means of grace, what else do we have to have? Through doing this, what God says to do, what happens?
God has to be involved.
Well, God's involved. Well, his word is connected. Forgiveness. I'm getting to the bottom here, so hopefully it's showing up there. There has to be the forgiveness of sins connected to it. Okay, so this act, this sacred act, this sacred mystery, it must, through doing this according to God's command, it must deliver the forgiveness of sins. Okay? And what did we learn in baptism? That's part of it, right? The Lord's Supper, he says, he does this for the remission of sins. He says in the Gospel of Luke, okay? So it has to give through this sacred act the forgiveness of sins. Okay, I think of one, Lutherans, we don't do this, so I think one of my Sunday school teachers did this on the Sunday school. It also happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. What did he do when they came in that shocked them, that a servant would do?
He washed
their feet. Okay? And he even says, you know, you can continue to do this as a sign of humility. Maybe we'll do that sometime. I can imagine that, how that would go over. In some churches, you know, it's more common. But does he say anywhere in there that if you wash someone's feet, as Jesus did, you get the forgiveness of sins? No. What about helping your neighbor? Does that earn you forgiveness of sins? No. I mean, it's commanded by God. There might even be a visible element. Somebody's hungry, you give them food. But through that act, are you receiving the forgiveness of sins? No. Okay, so when we look at all three of these, that list starts to get pretty narrow, doesn't it? So it's a pretty exclusive group here that we would say is a sacrament. Question or comment?
Well, just to point out, in Holy Communion, Jesus said, take this cup, this is my blood.
Right.
No Jew would drink from that cup.
Yes.
You can't drink blood.
Right. Right.
So there's a sin right there, and it's already forgiven.
It's already forgiven, yeah. And yet, that's one of those things when we understand the culture and context of the Bible, it's very helpful sometimes because, again, you know, that's one of the things, you know, to a Jew, that would be like, what? You know? And the thing when he's teaching in John chapter 6, where he's teaching and he says, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I have no part of you. Imagine how shocking that was. And the Bible actually says when Jesus was, he had this huge crowd. This is like at the peak of his popularity. And what happened after he did that teaching? Just about everybody left. This guy's loony. He wants us to drink, you know, blood? Okay, you know, this is crazy. Because good Jews, we wouldn't do that. And he even tells the disciples, hey, are you guys going to abandon me too? I mean, you know, so he had this huge crowd of people. But they all leave because they're like, we can't do this. Okay, so a little bit of a side note there, but yeah, so the Lord's already at work there, right? Okay, so we see this list narrowed. So when we think about all the things in the Scripture, there's really only two things that meet this criteria, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so that's why we say two sacraments. Now, do you have the note there about the Apology of the Augsburg Confession? I don't know if you have that in your study guide or not. At the end of number four, there's like a little footnote. Okay, well, I'll share the footnote with you then. Just in full disclosure here, if you read Article 13 of the Augsburg Confession, which was written not by Luther, but by Melanchthon, remember, Philip Melanchthon, he actually says there are three sacraments, and this is in our confessional documents. And what does he include as a sacrament? What would maybe fit this? At least two of them very well. Confession and absolution. Yeah, confession and absolution. Because God commands us, you know, to repent of sin. He says, I'll forgive you. And you get forgiveness through that, right? Like we're going to do this morning in a little bit. Okay, confession and absolution. Now, what's lacking, though? So Luther, my point is, Luther and Melanchthon had a little bit different view of sacrament. Luther's definition was more narrow than Melanchthon's. He said there's three. But what are you really lacking in confession and absolution according to Luther's definition here anyway? Number two, yeah. And I've heard it argued, well, you've got the pastor up there, you know, making the sign of the cross. So that's your physical element, but, you know, that may be stretching a little bit. But Melanchthon was, he didn't say necessarily you had to have those physical elements. It also says in the confessions, though, we should, you know, should we quibble about the number of sacraments? Is that something the church should, like, make a huge deal about? No. Okay? No. The important thing is we're following God's word, and whatever label we attach it to, we're doing what God says, and we're believing what God says he's going to do there. So, you know, you can be a confessional Lutheran and say there's three sacraments because it's in the Augsburg Confession, okay? But generally, the way we've always taught it is there's two. But certainly, confession and absolution, through that we receive God's forgiveness, okay? The issue there is the visible element, okay? So in the Catholic Church, for example, they have seven sacraments. You mentioned marriage. Why would we not say marriage is a sacrament? The main reason is why. Number three. Okay, is it commanded and instituted by God? Yes. You could say there's generally a physical element. There's like an exchange of rings and, you know, a whole ceremony. But do we get forgiveness of sins by getting married? No, we do not. There's nothing in the scripture that says if you get married, God is delivering, you know, forgiveness of sins to you. Okay? All right? All right, so we do want to talk about sacraments a little bit there. All right, let's check my time here. So, all right, let's go to number five. Any other questions? Before? Y'all had some good questions and comments. We might have covered some stuff that we're going to get to eventually here, but let's go to number five. We've already talked about this, but let's sum it up. Baptism joins what and what to give us life, forgiveness, and salvation? What have we learned? We should be able to answer this one. Baptism joins what and what?
Water
and the Word. Right, those are the elements. So I guess you really have to have three elements because you've got to have people. You've got to have two people at least, right? You got to have one at least that's being baptized, and you got to have one that's doing the administering the baptism. But then you have to have water in the Word. Okay, so you have all those things, you can have baptism. Do you have to have a church building? No. Is it dependent on how much water you have available? No. Okay, we'll talk about that probably a little bit later too. So, but you've got to have those things. You've got to have someone administering the baptism, you got to have somebody being baptized, then you have to have water in the Word, because that is what is joined together. Again, if it's just water, okay, it can't do anything spiritually. But when it's connected to God's Word, that's when things happen. When God, think about all the miracles in the Bible, okay, and think about all these, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, when do things start happening? When God's Word shows up, right? Okay, when God's Word is powerful. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. He created everything out of nothing by what? His Word. Again, I always go, if he can do that, can he work in the water of baptism? You better believe it. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, God can't do that. He can't create faith in a child by his Word. Well, he created the whole world out of nothing, folks. Okay? So we got to trust the power of God's Word to do what he says it's going to do. Okay? All right, so water is the what kind of element in baptism? Physical, right. Water by itself is only water, but with the Word of God is a life-giving water, which by grace gives the new birth through baptism. Right, the blood of Christ washes away our sins. That is what is applied in baptism. We won't go through the whole thing today in the interest of time, but in your hymnal, you have our order of baptism. If you want to take a look at that sometime. 268 is the typical order of baptism there. You can see all these elements as you go through here some of these scriptures referenced in all this. This is the order of baptism. And again, you see some of the same questions with confirmation, with affirmation of faith when someone joins a congregation. There's a thread that runs through that by design. Okay, because confirmation is a confirmation of what? Your baptismal vows of what God did. Are you getting saved again? No. You're simply confirming what, at that time, if you were an infant especially, or a young child, you could not speak for yourself. Okay, but now you are of age, you've been instructed, and you are professing this with your own lips. Okay? But it's very similar to what was spoken in your stead at your baptism. Okay? All right, so you can look at that. And Luther had a shorter baptismal rite. that is available in the agenda, but we usually use that in the hymnal, but that is also another option. All right, so a valid... All right, let's read question number 4 now in the small catechism about baptism before we get to number 6. This is the last one, then we're going to go back and hit number 2. But it says the significance of baptizing with water. Okay, does someone want to read that? And then they could read the scripture there. We've already referenced Romans 6, but we'll read it. I want to read 4, and then where is this written?
It says the significance of baptizing with water. What does such baptizing with water signify? Answer. It signifies that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and again, a new man daily come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is it written? The answer, St. Paul says, Romans chapter 6, we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Right. Thank you. And you notice, it's kind of interesting, in all of the 4 questions, when Luther answers them, every time he attaches a Bible verse, which is kind of interesting in this section. So, again, even at his time, Luther's time, he understood there was a lot of confusion about baptism. So he gives his answer and he says, all right, where is it written? Here's a scripture for you folks. Okay, this is what it's about. Okay, so so we see that there referencing Romans chapter 6. And so a valid baptism is not dependent upon the what. This is another thing there's a difference in, you know, in some churches. What's it not dependent on? The amount of water. It's not, the important thing is that we have water in the Word. Okay? Even the Word aspect, at a bare minimum, what all do we have to have? Now, you look at page 268, it's this beautiful, you know, sacrament, you know, order for the sacrament here, goes into all this detail, but what's all you really need? Yeah, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. That's it. That's all you need. You know, if you bear, and like, and there's an order there for an emergency baptism that's very brief that goes back to Luther. So any Christian can baptize in an emergency situation. Okay, and this happens in hospitals a lot, things. I've heard stories of people that come across the car wreck on the side of the road. They don't know if the person's going to make it. Talk to them about Jesus. Do you want to be baptized? Okay, grab some water. Baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, and then it says, if there is time, confess the Lord's Creed in the Lord and pray the Lord's Prayer. That's what the emergency order is. But all you need is some little bit of water, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, if we quote 3 chapters of Scripture in the baptismal rite, does that make it any more of a baptism than if we just say what Jesus said to say? No. And the same thing with the water. Okay, he says you got to have water there, but the problem is if we get hung up on how much water. Okay? That's where the problem comes in sometimes. So the word baptize is actually, the Greek word there is baptizo. Is the Greek word baptizo, is baptized. What does that mean? Well, it means to apply water. That's simply what it means, by immersing, washing, or pouring. God's word is both the source of blank and blank life and power in baptism. Okay, God's word is both the source of life and power in baptism. Let's go to John chapter 3. This will be part of the gospel text for next week. For Holy Trinity Sunday, we'll hear a portion of John chapter 3. But let's go to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. 3 through 6.
I guess I can do that.
All right. I'll do the next one.
Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
Okay, so right here we're seeing things we've already learned, right? We're born in the flesh, we're born sinful. Okay, but what do we need to be, what needs to happen then for us to be a child of God, to be forgiven, to enter His kingdom? We must be born again. Okay? I think he said something back to this Wednesday, you know, you're either going to be, you know, born twice and die once, or born once and die twice, you know. So, I think that would relate to this here. So, so Jesus is saying you must be born again, and Nicodemus is thinking what, earthly or spiritually here?
Earthly.
And Jesus even kind of chides them later, and says, like, look, you're supposed to be one of the spiritual leaders, and you don't get what I'm talking about here? But so he's like, well, how can I go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, no, you need to be born again spiritually. And significant there how we connect this to baptism. What does it say in verse 5? Except a man be born of what and what?
Water and the Spirit.
Water and the Spirit. That sounds a lot like baptism, folks, doesn't it? Because what's there? Water and the Spirit. But again, does Jesus say it has to be a certain amount of water here? No. He says water and the Spirit. Okay? So when we see this word baptize, we're applying water. Okay? So these two verses reveal the power of baptism. Actually, it's four verses there. I don't know why I put two. I corrected it there, but I think I didn't correct it on the master copy, obviously. So, baptizo means to wash, especially of a ceremonial nature. It is not the same Greek word for washing the whole body, which is luian, if I'm pronouncing that right. So, in Greek, there's different words for washing. So, there is a word in Greek, luin, meaning like you're taking a bath. You're washing your whole body. But baptizo is a separate word. So that kind of clues us in there. There's a distinction here. And actually in Mark 7:14, it uses the word baptizo, talking about the washing of objects. And one of the things that is washed there are couches. Okay? And when I say couches, they didn't have couches like we do. But what that means is they had these like little cushions, basically. You know, small like things that were on the floor. Now, again, that's a pretty large object, okay, to like immerse, okay? So it means to wash. Okay, now that being said, on the other end, as Lutherans who don't generally immerse folks when they're baptized, is it forbidden to immerse people? No, it is not. So we would say we don't get hung up on the amount of water. Okay, so if someone wants to be immersed, that's fine. Okay, is there a powerful spiritual picture in immersion? Yeah, there is. I mean, let's be honest about it, right? Because you have the whole body going up under the water, right? Like a drowning, right?
Yeah.
Right? And then you're coming up to new life. So, and we see evidence in the early church of various modes of baptism. I mean, we have from the ancient church, they were like pools they built, you know, to put people down in. So there's certainly nothing wrong with immersion. The problem is where if we get hung up on it has to be that way. Okay, that it somehow God's word's not going to work if we don't have enough water. And then, you know, we have to have like a certain gallon amount or something. You know, I mean, I remember... again, another story from confirmation. You know, I remember some of those, like, I remember our Pastor Bernthal said he had baptized a Baptist woman in her home. And the reason he did that, why did she call, somehow she got connected with the Lutheran pastor? Because this woman had a trach. You know, she had one of these tubes in her throat. And she wanted to be baptized, and her pastor would not baptize her. Because, you know, obviously, if she was submerged, she could die. Because water, you know, you can't be submerged with this thing. So, I mean, that's like, there might be different pastors would handle it different ways, but that's like a prime example of kind of this turning it into law, saying, well, if we can't immerse you, you can't get baptized. You know, and so he went over and, you know, poured some water on her head and baptized her, okay? He said, you don't have to be immersed for it to do what God says it does. So again, there's nothing wrong with immersion. It's just we would not say that it has to be that way. Okay. Now, why do we generally not immerse? Is there a reason for that? Well,
Logistics.
Okay, well, first of all, I think in our culture, logistics, you know, most people would freak out if you put their baby underwater. Now, the Orthodox do that. Have you ever seen an Orthodox baptism? They grab the baby and the priest will put his fingers over the baby's mouth and nose. I mean, these are little few days, and they'll dunk them 3 times under the water. Okay, they do that. But, I mean, I can imagine, you know, if I try to do that to somebody's baby, they'd probably not be too happy. But a lot of it is, like I said, cultural. A lot of these areas of the world, when Christianity first started, it was desert. Okay, you didn't necessarily have water everywhere. So they sort of say, well, why should we not baptize people, you know, deny them this gift if we only have a little bit of water? And then also, as Christianity moved into Northern Europe, places like Germany, it's kind of cold then. So you dump it before heating and insulation, good insulation, you dump someone underwater, that could have serious consequences. You could like get hypothermia and die. So they said, okay, let's just add a little bit of water here because we don't see any scriptural things saying we have to immerse. So I think, you know, a lot of it is just kind of how it developed over time. But the main point here is we don't want to get hung up on the amount of water to somehow limit how God could work in that. Certainly in those emergency situations, I mean, you may not have a big baptismal jacuzzi available. You know, you may just have a little bit of water there. Battlefield, I've heard stories, you know, soldiers baptizing just a little bit of water in the canteen. That's all they got. Okay, guys dying, bleeding to death on the battlefield. Chaplain comes up, baptizes them with what they got. Okay, can't immerse you. Can't immerse you. Just going to have to, you know, bleed out here, you know. So that there are those cases too. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say it emerges more of a physical portion of the sacrament rather than the spiritual portion.
Right. So, I mean, again, that's where we would say we just don't get hung up on the amount of water that has to be used. We say there has to be water there, but the amount is, it doesn't have to be that certain amount of water. Okay. All right, we're almost out of time here. Maybe let's read the one section of the catechism we haven't read on baptism yet, which is number 2, the blessing of baptism, as we kind of hopefully work towards a stopping point here. And we do want to talk a little bit more specifically about infant baptism and wrap it up next week. But so I want to read number 2, the blessings of baptism. I'll go ahead and do that because Kent's been reading a lot. So it says, what does baptism give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Well, that's a pretty bold claim, Martin Luther. Where do you get that from? Where are such words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay? So again, he gives us a reference there. So what does baptism do? It unites us with God. Very good. We become God's child. Okay? It unites us with God. Okay? Holy baptism is his act that unites us with Christ. It makes us members of his family. That's pretty awesome in itself to think about, isn't it? That we become a child of God. Let me find the Galatians passage. Chapter 3. This is verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? Yes, it's by grace through faith. So again, our friends that have a different view of baptism, they could point to that verse and say, well, look, see, it's not this baptism thing you're talking about, it's faith. Or read one more verse. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Greek, Jew, nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? So again, a lot of times people will use a proof text, and all you have to do is read the next verse. So you could use 3:26 if you're trying to say baptism doesn't have anything to do with it. But then if you just read one more verse, where does this happen? As many of you have been baptized in Christ, you have put on Christ. So in baptism, we have become part of God's family. Okay, we have been adopted into his family, so to speak. Okay, even, and then it goes on to 28. Just for Jews? No. This is for for Jew and Greek, the shorthand for Gentile there. It's for man and woman. Remember circumcision? Baptism, we'll talk about this maybe next, we'll talk about this next week. Baptism replaced circumcision. And baptism is even better. It's the greater circumcision. Why? Because circumcision was only for who? Baby boys, for males. Okay? Baptism is for male and female. Okay? All right. Baptism opens the door to new life in Christ Jesus. It marks the beginning of our spiritual journey. Again, not an end. People can look at certain holy acts and say, well, this is the end. But no, this is not the end. This is the beginning of our spiritual journey. God walks with us on this journey. He forgives our sins. He sends us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Holy baptism lets us share in this new life and voyage of Christ. Okay? We're going to have to stop there because we're out of time, but I think that's a decent stopping point there. So next Sunday, we'll continue with this and talk about how this grafts us into God's family. We'll summarize everything that baptism does with another list of scripture there. And then we'll specifically talk a little bit about this idea of infant baptism. Okay, why do we do that? What's the scriptural justification? Is it just tradition? We just do it? No. Why do we do that? Okay, why is that as a biblical thing to do? We'll talk about that.